Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's again bow in prayer before this great God of ours. Oh, our Father, we confess that our best efforts to sing, to speak, to preach fall far short of giving you the praise for your greatness that you deserve. And so we ask that you would not leave us to ourselves in this aspect of our worship, but give us the help of your Spirit so that you and your greatness, the greatness of your Son, the greatness of his salvation might be made known both to those who know it and those who need to know it and believe it. So please come by your Spirit, help us now. And Lord, we pray against distractions. We know that our own flesh and the devil will be active to distract our minds and hearts. We pray against him and against them and ask that your Spirit would cause us to be captivated with your word, your Son, your salvation. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, we know that we live in a broken world that needs to be fixed, don't we? But do you ever have weeks when you are especially reminded of the brokenness of the world? I know you do. And this week was kind of one of those weeks for us where a lot of little things were breaking. 2 weeks ago, we got new cell phones. And my wife one day is sitting before our wood stove, I think having her devotions, and one moment the cell phone is fine, next moment she looks at it and it's cracked all over the face. So we have a broken cell phone screen. And then she tells me that the car charger that I had bought online, trying to save a few dollars, doesn't work. So we have a broken car charger. A couple weeks ago, my muffler started sounding that muffler sound where you know there's a hole somewhere. And so I took it to the mechanic and he replaced, as I suspected, the flex pipe, which is something that always needs to be replaced on these Toyota Camrys. And it was fine until yesterday. And I noticed that rumbling sound again. Perhaps the weld had broken, and so I got a broken muffler that needs to be tended to. And then Tuesday night we had this ice storm. And throughout the night, my wife and I were hearing these loud cracks like gunshots. And they were branches from our maple tree and long-needle pine tree that had collected so much ice and snow that they were just cracking and falling to the ground. And with the falling branches, the broken branches, we had broken electric wires. And so for 4 days, we pretended we were Amish without electricity. Until last night, and thankfully I was able to take my primitive handwritten sermon and actually type it. A lot of broken things. And I bought a car this past week, and trying to transfer the tag from a private seller in Maryland to a buyer in Pennsylvania has all kinds of red tape, and so we have a broken DMV, a broken Department of Motor Vehicles. A lot of brokenness, but friends, these are petty things. They're petty little annoyances and distractions compared to the real brokenness in the world. The brokenness we face when we have those around us, some of whom we love dearly, who refuse to believe the gospel despite our pleadings and even our tears. The brokenness of disease and sickness which is afflicting our bodies. The brokenness in relationships. We live in a world that is broken by sin and needs to be fixed. The good news is that God has a plan to fix this broken world. He is about the business of repairing all that is broken. He has a master plan for the ages. Ephesians 1:11 says he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And I had it planned in my notes before 2 Peter 3 was read, but 2 Peter 3 tells us what the end game is. A new heavens and a new earth. Amen. In which righteousness, and shall we say only righteousness, Amen, will dwell. A place which is tearless and painless and cryingless and mourningless, and a deathless enjoyment of God and all that is good about humanity. forever and ever. But that plan is taking time to unfold, isn't it? It's taking thousands of years to unfold. It is gradually unfolding throughout history, what we call redemptive or salvation history. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we have been studying, and I ask you to turn once again to Galatians, this time chapter 4, the apostle is making use of God's plan of redemptive history to prove that God's plan of salvation has always been by grace and through faith in God's Messiah, Jesus. And he's doing this in this letter because the gospel, that gospel truth is being challenged by teachers who are saying that Gentile Christians need to supplement faith in Christ with Jewish law keeping. And we've been looking at, and faith is right, and the message, not gospel, not good news, but the message of grace, faith, plus works is wrong. Let me review quickly those history lessons. And Paul doesn't enumerate them, lesson one, lesson two, lesson three, but I have tried to differentiate these different lessons from redemptive history. The first one is that historically salvation has always been by faith, as seen in that father of all the faithful, Abraham. Another lesson was that historically salvation has never been by law works, because the law itself pronounces a curse upon anyone who violates it in the least. Lesson number three from redemptive history, salvation has only been through Christ, because only he died in the place of sinners to bear the curse that we deserved. The next lesson was historically, salvation through the promise is certain, since it was secured by the unilateral covenant promise of God made to Abraham and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The next lesson was historically, there's compatibility between promise and law. Law was never given to provide salvation. It was given to aggravate man's sinful condition and show man his need for the promised Savior. And then we saw last time that historically, there is a contrast between life under law and life lived under the promise or under the new covenant or under Christ. Now, today, if I said it was the last one last week, I didn't mean that. It was the last lesson from chapter 3. But the last redemptive historical lesson is this morning from chapter 4, 1 to 11. Let me read that passage. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. We're going to see four things. We're going to look at, well, first of all, let me just give an overview of this passage. In this final lesson from redemptive history, Paul's going to show these Galatians the folly of going back to the law for salvation. He's going to show them that life under the old covenant, under the law, was a stage of spiritual childhood. Christ's coming and faith in him brings us to mature adult status. And going from the new covenant gospel with its status and its privileges back to the old covenant religion would be foolish and spiritually fatal. We're going to look at before the change from slavery to sonship, life under the law. Then we're going to see the change that comes with the Son of God. Then we're going to see after the change from slavery to sonship, life under the Son. And then finally, we're going to see what I'm calling a terrifying exchange. Before the change from slavery to sonship, life under the law. In ancient times, the passage from childhood to manhood was made a bigger deal of than it is today. Now, it's true. I think we make something of coming to adult status for some in the world when they're 21. Isn't that the age when they can drink? And some worldly people make a big deal of that, or coming to the age where you can vote. But relative to ancient cultures, we don't make a big deal of passing from childhood to manhood. They did back then. In ancient Greece, a child was under the authority of the father until age 18, at which time there was this festival held and the son was given additional responsibilities. Among the Romans, I read that a Roman boy would take his toys, a Roman girl would take her dolls and sacrifice them to the gods as an indication that I'm done with childhood and I've passed into adulthood. Of course, we have the Jewish bar mitzvah. It's 12, isn't it, David? I thought it was 13, but I read 12. I don't know. I've always thought 13, but one commentator said 12. I don't know if it's changed. But anyway, at that point, you become a son of the commandment, where you take individual responsibility to sincerely obey the commands of God. Well, Paul's going to use that analogy here. He's going to make a comparison between the Roman youth going from childhood to adulthood as an illustration of redemptive history passing from the old covenant to the new covenant. Look at the analogy from the natural world in the first two verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So here's this Roman youth. What is his status? Well, at this point, he's a child, and yet he's an heir. He's going to be lord of the entire estate someday, but not yet. He's a child. What is his condition? It says, as a child, although he is destined to be the lord and inherit the entire estate, his condition right now as a child is no different from the household slave. He's going to be the master, but now he's under masters. What is his subservience? Well, it says he's under guardians and under stewards. The guardian, chapter 3 had used the word tutor. That's a different word, but it's the same idea. The guardian would be one who looked after his person. The steward or manager would be one who managed his properties and his finances. And so he's the heir. He's going to inherit the entire estate, but at this point he's a child. He's kind of in a subservient state, much like a household slave, under guardians and under stewards who are telling him what he can and may not do. Now, what's the spiritual reality to which that points? Verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Just like the Roman youth, destined to be heir, but as a child, kind of in a state of bondage under these guardians and managers, so also we. Now, who's the we? Commentators differ. Is he just talking about Jews, or is he talking about Jews and Gentiles? He may be talking about both, but let's say that primarily he's talking about we Jews. So we Jews, like that Roman youth, while we were children. When was that? When were the Jews, and remember we're talking historically here, children? I think we are safe to say from chapter 3 that that was the state under the law, under the old covenant. Those were the years of minority. What was the condition of the Jews in their minority years? It says, while we were children, we were held in bondage. The old covenant law, in a sense, is referred to as bondage. Remember how chapter 3 said we are kept in custody under the law. We are being shut up by the law. Now, that's kind of putting the law of God in a bad light, isn't it? And we must be careful to qualify. Is that saying that the law of God is bad or sin? Absolutely not. And in other places, Paul is clear to tell us that the law is holy and righteous and good. It is the law of God. It's the very transcript of the character of the holy God. There's nothing wrong with the law. How is it that the law is associated with bondage? It is because of our sin, because we can't keep the law. And if you put a sinner and the law together, you get bondage. And so it's not the law's fault. The fault is with us and our sin. But the fact is, under law and under the covenant of law, that is described as a condition of bondage. And to what were those Jews under the old covenant subservient? Like the Roman youth was under guardians and managers, what were the people of God, the old covenant Jews, under? Well, notice it says, we were under the elemental things of the world. Now, got to park there for a moment. That word elemental things is a significant word. It's the Greek word stoicheia. And commentators write a lot about this word, stoicheia. It comes from a root that means to be in a row, in a sequence, or in a series, like the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and it comes to refer to elemental, rudimentary principles. Here it's applied to religion. William Hendrickson seems to have one of the best definitions of this word stoicheia. He says this: it is elementary teachings regarding rules and regulations by means of which, before Christ's coming, people, both Jews and Gentiles, each in their own way, attempted by their own efforts and in accordance with the promptings of their own fleshly, that is, unregenerate nature, sought to achieve salvation. What is stoicheia? What are these elementary principles? Basic ABCs of religion, the kind of common sense way of how we get saved, the way that seems right to a man, which is I need to do good and I need to be good to kind of earn salvation. I need to follow these rules and regulations. That seems to be the elementary principles. Now, however, he refers to the elementary principles of the world. Now, if he's talking about the law of God, can we say the law of God is of the world? No, the law of God is from God. How is the law of God of the world? In this sense, when people, like the Judaizers were doing, like the Pharisees were doing, like many of the rabbis were doing, when they tried to use the law of God as the basis of their salvation, that's when it becomes a worldly use of the law and one that God never intended. And so we have this state of before, this state of subservience, this old covenant condition before the change comes. Now, Paul talks about the great historic change that comes with God's Son, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, here are the people of God, like that Roman youth, they're enslaved, as it were, by a law that they cannot keep, bringing them into bondage, putting them in prison. Here they are historically. But then, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the old covenant had its time and had its purpose, as we saw from chapter 3. It was ordained to accentuate human sin, to show man he desperately needed a redeemer. But remember, that law was temporary. It was a parenthesis. It was preparatory. What was it preparatory to? In chapter 3, it was preparatory to the seed, capital S. In chapter 3, it was preparatory to faith coming, meaning the great object of faith, the Lord Jesus. Now, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son. Consider the timing of this change. The timing of God sending forth his Son. Like the Roman father decides when the youth is going to pass from childhood to adulthood, so God the Father makes a decision as when we're going to pass from old covenant childhood to new covenant maturity, when the fullness of time came. And much could be said about the time that God chose to send his Messiah. Just consider briefly how advantageous a time it was. Religiously, it is noted that at this time in Jewish history, the Jews had fanned out over the whole Roman Empire, and they had synagogues established in many cities. These became outposts for the preaching of the gospel. They were worship centers, instruction centers. And remember how in the book of Acts, Paul and others would go to the synagogues and use that as a base for preaching the gospel to the Jews and to Gentiles who were visiting. So religiously, it was a very advantageous time. Culturally, it was a very advantageous time. A few centuries earlier, Alexander the Great had conquered the then known world. And Greek culture kind of carried the day. And the Greek language became the generally spoken language. Now, if you want to get a message out, it can be a real hindrance when people are speaking all kinds of different languages. But if you have one lingua franca, one common language, it helps to get the message out. And so there was that Greek language that was generally spoken. Politically, it was an advantageous time for the gospel. The Romans were in power. The Romans had an elaborate system of roads. They had an efficient postal system. There was a lot of safety for travel. This, too, was advantageous for the spread of the gospel. So the Lord God, in his infinite wisdom, knew the right time. When the fullness of time came, he sent forth his Son. So much for the timing of this change. Who was the agent of this change? It is God's Son. And we learn a few things about God's Son here. We learn his essential deity. He is the Son of God. He is no less than very God of very God. We learn his preexistence. He wasn't created. He was eternally with the Father, and at this point, he was sent forth. It speaks of his authority. A person has the authority of the one who sent him. Jesus came with the authority of God. God sent forth his Son. It speaks to his humanity. It says he was born of a woman. And it doesn't seem that it's Paul's purpose to focus on the virgin birth here, but rather on the fact that Jesus was fully human. You see, Jesus had to be God in order to offer a sacrifice of infinite value. But he also needed to be fully human to stand as our substitute. And so he was born of a woman, and then he was born under the law. In order to redeem those who were under the law, he himself had to be under the law. In order to live the perfect life of obedience we had failed to live, he himself had to be under law. And to die for our law-breaking and the debt we owed to the law, he had to be under the law. And one thing that's interesting here is that word law is without the article. So it's not so much saying the law, the Mosaic law, and perhaps this is to include the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law, but were they under law? Yes. They had the works of the law written on their heart. And so it says Jesus was, it's true he was born under the Mosaic law, he was born as a Jew, but it says he was born under law, which included Jews and Gentiles. And what was the purpose of this change that came with God's Son? In order that, verse 5, he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did Christ come? He came to free people from the bondage and the curse of the law. And as I just said, everybody in the world is under the law of God. We're living in God's moral universe. The Jews had the law in written, codified form, but the Gentiles are under law as well. As I just said in Romans 2, we have the works of the law written on our hearts. We know what the law demands. Everybody everywhere knows what God's moral law demands. So everybody is obligated to the moral law of God, and everybody violates that law. And therefore, Jesus came to redeem us. That means to pay the price, to pay us out of slavery, and to free us from the guilt and condemnation of the broken law. And he came that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now let's consider, after the change from slavery to sonship, let's consider what it is to live under God's Son. Verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christ came to obey the law where we had failed to obey. And then he came to suffer the penalty we deserve to suffer for the broken law. And when anybody believes in Jesus, the burden of sin and guilt is taken away, and the barrier between that person and God is removed, and God makes that one his own son or daughter. And that word adoption literally means to place as a son. We are not natural sons. God has but one natural son, Jesus. But adoption is to be placed as a son. God chooses to place you in the position of sonship, or if you like, daughtership. Let's consider several things about this sonship. First of all, the blessings of sonship. I think it's safe to say that perhaps the highest blessing that we receive from God, this side of heaven and glory, is this blessing of adoption. John Murray said this about adoption: this is surely the apex, that is, the highest point of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it apart from God's own revelation and assurance. It staggers the imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. Think about it. Regeneration is glorious, isn't it? The new birth. Justification, God taking guilty sinners and declaring them positively righteous with the righteousness of Jesus, is glorious. Sanctification, where God takes these sinners with hearts bent towards sin and rebellion, and he turns our hearts toward him and toward righteousness, that's wonderful. But justification is the language of the courtroom. Wonderful, glorious, but a bit cold and impersonal. Judge, defendant. Sanctification, the language of the operating room, where God does spiritual surgery on us and changes us. But adoption is the language of the living room. That's where God, the judge, after declaring the sinner not only not guilty, but positively righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, takes off his robe, steps down from behind the bench, comes up to the now acquitted sinner, wraps his arms around him and says, "Son, you're coming home with me. You're going to be my child." And think of a criminal who perhaps hasn't had a father, hasn't had a mother, has been bent toward crime and rebellion, now acquitted. And now the judge himself comes down and embraces him and says, "All the privileges of my home and family are going to be yours." Adoption is clearly the highest blessing that we receive this side of heaven. And what are some of the blessings of sonship? Let me just review them. First of all, there's a new name that is given when you become a son of God. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now we are children of God. Is that a big deal? It is, compared to what we were before. What were we before? Sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. Not only that, I said this to my Amish friends last night. I ran through this message, and as one of them said, "You're going to use us as guinea pigs?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to run this message by you, see if I can make it clear." And they were a little stunned when I said this. "Do you realize we were also children of the devil?" You know, they're not told that in the Amish church. We're children of the devil. When Jesus said to those proud Pharisees who said, "We're of our father Abraham," he said, "You're of your father the devil." Was he only talking about wicked, hypocritical Pharisees? Well, maybe, but the fact is we're all wicked, hypocritical Pharisees by nature. It's true of us. We were children of the devil because he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. So we must have started out in the kingdom of darkness as citizens of the devil's kingdom. We were children of the devil. And now, we're no longer so. We're children of God. We have a new name. Not only that, we have a new nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we become God, But it does mean that we partake of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of the image of Christ. He's called the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of Jesus lives within us and brings with Him that bent toward holiness and righteousness. We have a new nature, as we were talking about in Sunday school. We are a new tree, able to bear good fruit now because we've become different and changed in our nature. And then there's the promise of provision when you have God as your Father. We all know Matthew 6, 31 to 33, the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you will eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. Your Father knows that you have need of these things." Is that a comfort to you at times? We're often in need. Do you know that verse? Do you reflect on it? God knows. He knows exactly what need you have now. He knows it perfectly. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your Father will provide for you. Your Father cares for you. He knows what you need, and He will provide for you. And so there's the promise of fatherly care. Not only that, and don't minimize this, there's the benefit of fatherly discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12, right? We disciplined as seemed good to us. He disciplines us as seems best to us. He disciplines us for our good. His discipline is always perfect. It's never too much, never too little. Always just what we need. What are you going through now? You think, "It's too much, Lord. I can't bear it." It's not too much. It's just right. It's not too little. But the heat is just hot enough to burn off the dross that needs to be burned off. He's a perfect Father. And aren't you grateful? We would go to our own destruction if He didn't put those roadblocks up in His fatherly love for us. Keep us from getting burned by the fire and running out into the highway of this world and getting run over by 18-wheelers. Where we would go, left to ourselves. But the Father loves us. And then, what does it mean to be a son, a daughter of God? We have a place in the Father's eternal home. If I die before some of you, pretty good chance of that. Somebody read at my bedside, unless I'm killed instantly, John 14, 1 to 3. I have read this at the bedside of some dying saints because I would want it read. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And I love when He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Interesting. Jesus actually contemplates the possibility of lying. "If it weren't so, I would have told you." I love that. There's something special about that. "And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, many dwelling places." You're a child of God. You're destined to live in the Father's home forever. Some of the blessings of sonship. What is the proof of sonship? Verse 6 says in our text, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The proof that you are a son of God, a daughter of God, is that you have the Spirit of God sent to live within you. That is the mark of God's ownership. Romans 8, 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." That's stated negatively. Positively, if you do have the Spirit of God, you do belong to Him, to Christ and to God. The Spirit is the mark of God's ownership. In Ephesians 1, 14, we are said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. The king in ancient times, when there was something that was his possession, they would take hot wax, they would melt that wax, and the king would take his signet ring and he would put his seal in that hot wax, leaving its impression, saying, "This belongs to the king. If you tamper with this, you're messing with the king and you'll answer to the king." Well, God has put His seal upon us, marking us as His possession. And that seal is the Spirit of God. I thought of the illustration of the branding of cows. If you have a ranch out west, my friend worked at the Sea Lazy U ranch once, and suppose you're from part of that ranch and you've got a flock or whatever they call it of cattle. What is it? It's a herd of cattle, not a flock of cattle, not a gaggle of cattle. It's a herd of cattle. Yeah, thank you, Murray. a herd of cattle, and you want to distinguish between yours and the neighbor's, what do? You go out and you take a hot branding iron, and you know which cattle are yours and which are not. And so you're branded. We're branded with the Holy Spirit. So are you a son of God? Are you a child of God this morning, this afternoon? Are you a child of God? Well, do you have the Spirit of God living within you? Let me ask a few questions. You answer them in your own heart. Has the Spirit of God regenerated you? Has there been at some point in your life a gracious invasion of life into your dead spirit? Has the Spirit of God done that work of definitive sanctification in you? We were talking about in Sunday school where sin's power, his ruling power, its addictive power has been dethroned. Is he at work in you now? So you're not a dead fish floating downstream with your lust, but you're fighting against them because the Spirit in you is desiring against the flesh and fighting and to a degree winning. Is he in you to help you to pray? The Bible talks about praying in the Spirit. At times you feel that the Spirit is helping you to pray. And is the Spirit in you giving you a sense at times of what the New Testament calls fellowship in the Spirit? I've got this connection to other believers. And I can't explain it any other way, but it's a spiritual connection. If the Spirit of God is in you, then that marks you out as a child of God. And finally, regarding this, This talks about a sense of sonship. Notice it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Greek word crying is one of those onomatopoeia words, a word that sounds like what it is, like bam or bang or wow. It's the word krodzo, krodzo. It's not a whimper. It's a loud cry. And it's a cry to God as Abba. And most of you know that that's a term of endearment. Papa, Daddy. It could be a cry of joy. Father, you're my Father. It could be a cry of desperate need. Jesus used Abba when he was in the garden and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In our desperate need, the heart cry of the Christian is Father. I want to ask this. Do you understand and appreciate your sonship as a Christian? I find that many Christians still live with a spirit of condemnation and guilt and aren't realizing to the extent they should the fact that God is their Father and missing out on the comfort and the assurance that God wants you to have as His child. Now, let me ask this simple question. When you pray, are you comfortable addressing God as Father? Now, I'm not saying you can't address God as God, Lord God Almighty. There are any number of addresses, but Father is His new covenant name. It's all over the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father. Do you pray, Father? Father? If you do, it's likely that you have a sense that you have all these blessings of being His son and daughter. He cares for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's prepared a place for you. But if you're one of those Christians for whom the word Father sticks in your throat, God, Lord, but not Father. You need to think about that. Why? Why can't I call God Father? Perhaps more frequently than any other address. Do I really understand the fatherhood of God? You need to reflect on it. You need to understand more fully. Maybe get some help from other brothers and sisters about the fatherhood of God. It honors God. It honors the Lord Jesus when we come to Him amazingly and call Him Father. Well, brethren, I want to make one more point from verses 8 to 11. And it's called the terrible exchange. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Paul has taken the Galatians and us on a travelogue through redemptive history. He has shown us how God made promises to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus to bless all nations through him, ultimately through the seed, Christ. He has told us how God then introduced the Mosaic Law, not to save people, but to show them their need for salvation. But finally, God fulfilled his covenant promise to Abraham. In the fullness of time, he sent forth the promised seed, Christ. And all who believe in him, Jews and Gentiles, receive the Spirit and become adopted children of God. And what he's saying to these Gentiles is, you have this privilege as Gentiles to be sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But what are they doing now? They are threatening to return to the childhood religion of the world. He says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They were pagans. They worshiped false gods. But now, he says, that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, you were once pagans. You worshiped idols. Now you've come to know God. And isn't that the promise of the new covenant? They shall all know me. But then he says, there's something more important than us knowing God. It's God knowing us. Knowing us with the knowledge of love and fellowship. Now that you've come to know God, how is it that you turn back to the elemental things? There's that word stoicheia again. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Now, wait a minute. He's talking to Gentiles. Gentiles were never under the law. How is it that they're turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things, which at least in part refers to old covenant religion? Here's the connection. When Jews tried to be saved by the old covenant law, it was the same as pagans trying to be saved by their rules and regulations dictated by their religion. It's all the same. It's all self-salvation. It's all attempting to save oneself through regulations and law-keeping. And he says, if you go back and believe the Judaizers and try to keep the regulations of the Jewish law, it will be the same as going back to your pagan religion. They're trying to be saved by works. You were once trying to be saved by works as a pagan, and it's all the same. Whether you're obeying man-made rules and traditions or whether you're trying to obey the law of God for salvation, it's all elemental. It's all of the world. It's all weak and worthless because grace and works are mutually exclusive. And that's the message of this letter. And nothing less than heaven and hell hangs in the balance, because he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. If you buy into this Judaistic teaching and try to supplement faith in Jesus with works, it's as though all my gospel labors have been in vain and to no avail when it comes to your salvation. Because if you do that and if you park there and stay there, it means you're not a Christian and you're not saved. And let me make one final application. Can make it generally to everybody. Friends, if you are depending on anything other than Jesus to save you, you will never make it to heaven. Whether you're trying to obey man-made rules like the Amish do with their Ordnung, or whether you're trying to obey the laws of God and earn salvation that way, it'll never get you to heaven. Grace alone will get you to heaven. But I want to say a word to you who are children being raised in Christian homes, because you have a wonderful privilege that most do not have. You are being raised in a home where you're hearing the good news of salvation about Jesus, that you can get to heaven, but it's simply by faith in Jesus and not by anything else. You have the privilege of hearing a lot of sermons about Jesus and the gospel. You're seeing not perfect Christianity in your home, but hopefully you're not seeing hypocrisy. You're seeing genuine Christianity by parents who are really trying to live for God and Jesus. And children, you have a great privilege and a great responsibility. And it's a very serious thing to turn away from light into darkness. That's what these Galatians were threatening to do. They had the light of the gospel. They had believed it. Now they were threatening to go back into work salvation. It's very dangerous to turn away from the light and to go back into darkness. And you will receive a stricter judgment, children, because you've been able to receive so much privilege and so much light. Do I say that to scare you? In a sense, yes, but to scare you into the arms of Jesus and to scare you to the point where you say, I better not reject this message. I better not reject this good news. I better believe it because it is good news. And besides it, there is no other good news. So you have a special privilege, but with it comes a special responsibility and accountability. May you make good on it, children. May you believe the faith of your fathers and mothers and be saved and go to the same heaven that they are headed for.